I thought I was going to have to tag team preach with my wife this morning. During our fellowship time, I chose to hug her, and the microphone snagged her sweater, and I thought she was going to take my tie off when she moved away. But I was able to decouple. And so we're in James chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18 after we review verses 1 through 12, just briefly. I want to begin with prayer. Father, thank you for the great privilege that we have to be the first fruits of your creatures. We thank you, God, for your pursuit of us. What would we have done, Lord, had you not been in pursuit of us? We would have ignored you. We'd have gone on in rebellion. And all of the judgment that we would face, we would do so with great fear. And yet you've intervened. You sought us as you seek all after all men. And I praise you for that, Lord. All of us here praise you for the fact that you are in pursuit of all people and that you are not desirous or willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And that you've given us faith, you've given us that grace, stirred our hearts, understanding of who you are and what you've provided and given us that we might put our trust in Jesus alone. May that fact today resound up through the heavens. All of the enemy, as they are active here in this region, may they know that the prayers are going up to heaven and declaring your greatness and your goodness, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the special privilege that we have of being born again. God, we ask that you would accomplish your will this morning. You have told us that you have called us out of the world. Thus, we are that ecclesia, that called out assembly, to give honor to you, to have fellowship with you, and to win those that are still in darkness. And we ask that your will would be accomplished in encouraging our hearts, stirring us up to love you more intensely so that our lives would be a reflection of that love. We'd love one another with great intensity, and that we would be obedient, and that we would share the gospel with others, be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us. God, we want to bring before you our leaders. Very few know you. We do thank you for Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson. Ask that you would give him wisdom, protect him from pride. Lord, give him your patience in these situations and wisdom beyond his years, that he would be like Daniel. God, we pray that you would bless his family, protect them, that you would save our president and his family and vice president and her family and our senators and representatives, especially from Maine. God, we ask for your goodness to abound each of them, for you've told us that the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance, that they'd change their thinking and that they'd bow the knee before the judgment day and then receive Jesus. Lord, we pray for Eustace and Stratton and the folks here. God, give them divine appointments this week. We ask that you would put them in the pathway of those that you are drawing to yourself and that they are ready for truth, ready for watering, ready for an encounter with your loving children. God, we pray too for our state, our senators and representatives and our governor. God, that you would do a work in their hearts and that this state would be an example of the love of Christ and your ways. And God, Chris and I drove to Stratton this morning and watched all these houses and seeing people there and people at convenience stores and so many people busy with other things and no time for you. We ask, God, that before many years pass, that would not be the case anymore in this state. that we would see it being an odd thing that people are busy doing their own thing, and that you've become most important in their lives. So God, we commit this time to you. I ask for your enablement, for Lord, I cannot communicate truth apart from your enablement. I can give information, but it won't have any life unless you are in it. So I do reckon myself dead and ask that you would live your very life and speak through me, and that you would accomplish what you desire today. And we commit this all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, looking at the verses 1 through 12, just very briefly. Remember, James wrote this book to believers, Jewish believers, that were scattered because of persecution. They had left Jerusalem, Judea, in that area, and they were scattered about. And he's writing to encourage them. And in the midst of their trials, he's saying, consider it all joy because of what God is desiring to do. And we know that even in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the difficulties that we all face, that God's plan is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. And James is saying the same thing, not in that specificity, but he's saying that there's a perfecting, a growing, that we would be complete. And what does completeness look like? It looks like Jesus. And so he encourages them that God is at work. It's kind of like a sculptor. If you think of a sculptor with a stone, and say he was to sculpt a lion, could be anything, but say it's a lion, what does he chip away from that rock that he's starting with? Everything that doesn't look like a lion. And so the same in our lives, as God is working and he's purging us and purifying, everything that doesn't look like Jesus needs to go. And so trials are a very, very useful tool in bringing those things, those impurities, to the surface. And we don't like it when we see them. And oftentimes we go, well, I didn't mean to say it that way. And yet probably in our heart we did. We just didn't realize what was there. And so that's why James is saying, look what God's doing. He's doing something. And then we look at Romans 5 and we see that whole progression that Paul says, and he gives much more detail, that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, that's when it comes to that point where you've surrendered and you're willing to be underneath the pressures. And when that point of surrender comes and you're trusting God in this and he's enough, then you have the hope that you didn't have before, because you're now living by faith, because faith and hope go together all the time, and that love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and we're extremely delighted in what he's doing because his presence is so real in that difficulty, and we actually feel extremely thankful and grateful for that, even though we really didn't like going through it. And so that's what James is writing from, that perspective, that heavenly perspective. And so he says to us in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, if you are not seeing life from God's perspective, see, that's wisdom. Looking at life from God's perspective, seeing how he sees these things, not just, oh, I got to get through this thing, but seeing that he's doing something way bigger and more important than just, you know, getting through the day and pilling your head at night. And when we ask for that wisdom and we ask by faith, he gives it and he does not get upset. We can ask and ask and ask, and he'll just keep on giving, and he'll keep on giving, because he wants us to see things from his perspective. Because when you're going through a trial and you see, now this is what God's doing. I have this weakness and he's perfecting this. We're so grateful that he's in pursuit of us, that he'd take the time and the effort, and that he'd and mold this particular situation for my good. And we join him, and God, I want you to do this in my life. So when we see, okay, so this is the reason why this hasn't worked out, and this is frustrating, and this keeps happening, and I'm aggravated because of it, or this person is saying things that are not good, and I'm really struggling to forgive them. Well, if I'm struggling to forgive them, there's something there that needs to be purged in my own heart, and my understanding of who God is, And so God is in pursuit of those things, that we would look like Jesus and that we would be able to say freely, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And you really came to that point of faith. And so if we're not at that point, well, if you're born again, you want God, but then, you know, I'd rather just medicate my pain or the world's comforts and he talks about double-minded, you know, double soul, two souls, two thinking, one thinking this way and thinking that way, and we're unstable. And so that whole process is purging that. And he says to encourage the brother of low degree, meaning the poor man, the trials exalt the humble man. Trials exalt the humble man. And it brings low the rich, he says. Because the rich are self-dependent. And the brother that has nothing to depend upon and only God, I say doesn't have anything. He has only God to depend upon. Really, the rich man does too. He doesn't realize it. But when the poor man realizes that I don't have a bank account and I don't have any extra this or extra that, and I barely have, but I have God, and I know he'll never forsake me, that man's lifted up. He rises above the difficulties because those things can't hold him. But the rich man and his ways, I think that's very interesting, and his ways. There's a way about worldly wisdom, isn't there? And when the pressures come, he describes it here as the flower of the grass. The sun comes out and it fades it. The pressures come and it doesn't hold up. His ways don't hold up. Money just doesn't, it doesn't satisfy. It just isn't there. And so, but the rich that he's made low, he should be rejoicing that he's made low. Why? Because as he's made low, if he responds, if he lets that work take place, then he comes and stays under the pressures and he gets a reward just like the poor man that started off that was quicker to that place. And so in verse 12, we see that if you receive a crown for staying under those the situation, enduring the solicitations to evil, then the endurance was by God's enablement. Why do we know that? Because he says that he gives a crown. And the crowns are not what you earn. It's what God did through us. Everything that we do that's good, and we could all do the very same thing, and some would receive crowns and some wouldn't receive crowns for that very act, it depends on whether God's enablement is there. Whether we're depending on ourselves to do this act of goodness, kindness, responsibility, or whether or not we're doing it in our own effort. And when it's God's work, there's a crown for that. And I say that partly just for the fact that you get a crown for salvation. What'd you do to earn that? I didn't do anything. But I get a crown for it because it's his work. And so all the crowns that we receive, that's why we throw them back at his feet. They're in Revelation chapter 4. Because it's all about him. So if we receive a crown for staying under and enduring the solicitations to evil, then the endurance was by God's enablement, because we only receive crowns for the work that God does in and through us. Otherwise, well, those are just wood, hay, and stubble, even though they were good things. Those who receive a crown, he says here in verse 12, are those who love him. He says, shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And so, how do I love him so that I could stay single-souled, stay focused on him, allowing him to do that? Well, we love him because he first, what? That's right. That's right. And it's knowing who he is and how much he loves us. So to stay under the pressure because I love him So I stay under the pressure because I love him. And because I love him, I receive a crown for his work in and through me. But James addresses the problem that we all face by revealing the truth about God and his character and love. The problem that we all face is an imperfect knowledge of God and his love and his ways. The very thing that he said, okay, so you're going through difficulty and someone would say, yeah, God's doing this to me. God's tempting me. And James addresses very quickly, let no man say, verse 13, we'll read verses 13 through 18. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of its own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I'm just going to read the next three verses too. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So, the issue here that James deals with, first of all, he gives the progression of how we are tempted and we sin, but that's not really the emphasis here, though it's helpful to know this. The emphasis is, it's not God doing it. That's not his character. That's the emphasis. Every time we choose to sin, it's because we don't love God. In that moment, we don't love God. I don't love God. I love myself more in that moment. And yet, it's not a very loving thing that I'm doing to myself either, because it's not good for me. You know, in a sense, it's, you know, it's like people with bad addictions. You know, they choose things that will give them a certain sense of pleasure, but it's not good for them. It destroys them many times. So every time I choose to sin, it's because I don't love God. And we don't love God because we believe a lie about him. And if we know him and his ways, we will always choose obedience. Let's just look at a couple of verses from what John has to say. I'm going to come back to James, but in John chapter 14, he says in verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. So being obedient is tied to loving him. And in 1 John, I just look at a couple here in the book of 1 John, because 1 John makes it so clear. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And then the verse that we have already alluded to, verse 19, says, we love him because he first loved us. And chapter 5, verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So let me summarize that to say that if I'm struggling with obedience, it's because I don't love God. And if I don't love God, it's because I don't understand his love for me. And that's very important to know. And it's also very important to discover what it is that I don't believe about God that I should be believing about God. All of us have grown up in different situations, circumstances. Things happen. Parents, things happen to your children, and you have no idea how they're responding inside unless they talk to you about it. And sometimes on the surface, you think that everything's fine, and then you find out later, well, oh no, it was not fine. They did not do well with that. Or something happens and they never share it with you. My oldest son shared something that happened a few years ago in a message that I was listening to, and I had no clue this happened as a kid. And one of our relatives was being kind of cruel and grabbed him by his underwear in the back and just pulled it right up. You know, they call that a wedgie, and, you know, and it's kind of cruel. And just, you know, rip that piece of clothing right off the elastic band. And I had no clue it happened. Well, sometimes things like that happen. But inside, he made a decision, I will never let anybody take advantage of me like that again. And that set a course. I had no clue that it even happened. So there are things that happen, but you think, okay, why did God allow that? There's a lot of, we think both consciously and subconsciously. And certain conclusions that we have that about God. And I shared one last week with you, reading in Romans chapter 8. It was supposed to be all this encouragement that God loves us so much that if he would not even withhold his own son, that he gave his own son to die for us. And I thought, if he loves his son that much, I don't think I want to be that loved that much. I don't want to be sacrificed for somebody else. And so I thought, I'd rather be on the second degree of love, not the highest, the second degree. And I didn't even realize I really thought that until I started asking God, so Lord, what are the things that I don't believe accurately about you? And that's one of the things that he revealed to me. You know, we're never going to be close to someone if we think that they don't love us. We can't trust God in the difficulties if we don't have an accurate view of who he is. You see what I'm saying? I mean, this is just so very vital that we know who he is. And yeah, I'm still in a pursuit to know who he is too. And that's what Paul says. All the things in life that would be admirable to have, all the things that would say, you know, I'm somebody, and he says heritage and the money family that he was from and his education and a Pharisee of the Pharisees, I mean, zealous. He says, I count that all as refuge. King James calls it dung, but it's just garbage that I may know him. His pursuit of life was just to know him. And so when he talks about the trials in Romans 5, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. He's talking about, he says, I am glorying in tribulation because it brings me to this point where I know him and I know his love for me, because he's always there. He sustains me. No matter how weak I physically am, he enables me in that situation. And I've shared this story about a young lady in Russia who went to prison, and she actually looked forward to it because she had heard testimonies of the presence of God being so great. And after she was let out, and I won't give all the details, I've shared some of this before, she wanted to go back because the presence of God was so real. She missed that, the intensity of it. And so what I'm trying to say is that knowing him, and sometimes you can't know God apart from trouble. Some things about God you can't know unless you're there in trouble. I don't mean that you're wrong and you're in trouble, but just in the midst of trouble. So you have nothing to depend upon but him alone. And he shows up. And he shows up. And you know, you've got a Father in heaven that loves you, period. So why did Adam and Eve sin? They believed a lie about God. They believed he wasn't good. God's cheating you. God's cheating you. Why did Abraham sin and lie about his wife? Remember, she was a half-sister. So it's kind of like he said, well, she's my sister. Well, it's partly true. But Abimelech says, why did you say that? Because he took her for wife. And all this trouble happened to Abimelech. And Abraham's answer was, well, I didn't think the fear of God was in this place. He thought he was influenced by the pagan views that the gods only controlled certain geographical regions. And so he didn't think the God that had called him was in that area, that nobody would have feared God, and that he could say, no, she's my wife, and they wouldn't kill him. So he sins because an inaccurate view of God. Why did King Saul sin? He believed that religious performance trumps simple obedience. He didn't understand that God was looking for the heart, not performance. And so when he was told by Samuel, you wait until I come, and I will come at this time, this day, and I will sacrifice. And Samuel's not showing up. That day's there, and the Philistines are lining up, and he's very fearful, and he's got to do something. I mean, he's just got to do something because Samuel's not showing up, and he sacrifices, and as soon as he's done sacrificing, Samuel shows up. And he says, God has more delight in obedience than sacrifice. And God would have established the kingdom with you, but now he's going to give it to your neighbor. And then later with Agag, a couple chapters later, he's got the situation, he's told to go and kill the Amalekites, and he doesn't obey there either. And he thinks that sacrificing those best choice animals was better than the obedience. Again, outward performance. And many of us think that God's looking for performance. And a lot of that has to do with the way we're brought up, unfortunately. And yet, our relationship with God is hindered because of that. Instead of being angry with our parents because they emphasize, you know, you were never good enough, and that always performance instead of just accepting you because they loved you, period. We got to work through that. But we project that onto God and think that that's the way God is, and so that he's looking for religious performance. And so we get busy at the church. And that's not what God's looking for. Those kind of things are byproducts of being in love with him. Does he want us to be occupied with the things that are advancing his kingdom? Absolutely. But that needs to come out of a love relationship, not because trying to make him happy. And so when James here starts dealing with this idea that God is tempting man, he is correcting a wrong idea about who God is. And so Saul had a small view of God and a view that what was most important was outward religious performance, and that got in him in all kinds of trouble. And so in James chapter 1, verse 13, we see, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so if we're going to stay under the pressure of temptation, the solicitation to evil, and not give in to the flesh, it's essential that we, for us to know that God is who he is. You know, Peter writes, all that we need for life and godliness is through the experiential knowledge of him. Now, he doesn't say, the King James doesn't translate experiential there, but that word knowledge, epinosis, it refers to experiential knowledge. And experiential knowledge is when you have the facts brought into the realm of trust. And when you trust the facts, it becomes experience. And when you trust those facts about God, that's all we need for life and godliness. But you've got to trust the facts, the truth, not some wrong perception of him. Everything that we need for life all goes back. The root, if you go back, any of our problems, any of my problems, any of your problems, goes back. There's a wrong concept of who God is. And so that's why James is dealing with this here. So he says, let no man say, don't speak falsehood by blaming God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man. God's nature is such that it is not possible to allure God with evil, because God has no desire at all for evil. He is good, and he will never solicit any person to do evil. And so he goes, and so he makes this clear here in the next verse, verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So it's because we have this strong craving inside of us that we're susceptible. God doesn't have any of those cravings. That's why it's not possible to tempt him. There's nothing there that would that we could offer to draw him away, because he's all goodness. So he says every man. That means every one of us. There's a metaphor being used here. There's actually two metaphors that are going to be used. One is of hunting and fishing. That's the first one. And then the second one, the change of the metaphor, is a woman becoming pregnant. And to give the example or illustration of how this is taking place, he says every man is tempted. He's solicitation to evil when he's drawn away of his own lust. And it's the idea of a beast being enticed from the safety of wherever he is to a place where there's a snare. So if you were hunting and it was in this den and you wanted him out, you would have to use something that he would desire, probably some food. You don't go fishing with a rock on your hook. There's just no appeal. For some of you, this will be tempting. For others, it won't. But if this something like this, some of you are all go, oh, who are you going to give that to today? My wife said it might have worms in it. I don't know. We had some things in our pantry, and she says, and she just chucked them out, and I was like, oh, this is a good illustration. No, I won't solve the problem with your temptation this morning. I don't really care about chocolate. I got a couple of daughters that this would be hard for them if I had that. But Boston cream donuts, that's a different story. But you can have your chocolate bar. I don't care about that. So it isn't always the same thing for every one of us, is it? And it's interesting, too, this word lust refers to craving, but it can be used positive or negative. It just means craving. So it can be craving for good, or it can be craving for evil. And so because of that animal in there, and he likes whatever it is, the food that I would put out there with the snare, he smells that, and he comes out, and he's enticed, which refers to a hook with bait. So the snare isn't clearly seen. And you know, when any of us sin, do you not find that? It's kind of like you go blind. I mean, like you can't think correctly when you're really struggling. And then after you give in to the sin, you go, that was so stupid. How could I be so dumb to do that? And there's this blindness that takes place, just like the animal. You know, he comes out and he sees that meat there, and he's just going to go for that meat, or the fish that is hungry, and he goes for that worm that's floating there, and you've got that, and maybe you have a little bit of that, the point of the hook showing. You tried to cover that worm. It's so hard to put a worm on a hook and not let him squirm off, isn't it? And I just keep pushing it, and they keep sliding all over the place, and throw it in there, and hopefully he doesn't see the hook part, just the worm. But every one of us are enticed from safety into a place of snares because we have desires. If you didn't have the desire, the temptation would not be effective, would it? That's why God can't be tempted, because he has no desire for evil. If I was hungry and you were saying, I have some lima beans cooking. If you'd like some, I'd say, doesn't tempt me a bit. You're welcome to them all. I can withstand. But if you said, you know, Sloppy Joe, that might be a different story. I might have some struggles. So keep that in mind, especially next week when we talk about this, the fact that we're dealing with the desires. So we have the desires there. But I also want you to understand that it's not necessarily wrong desires. It can be God-given things, but it's out of context. It's out of the right, it's wrong timing. Like, for example, God gave us a physical relationship in marriage, but it's within marriage. And so there's boundaries there. It says, Hebrews talks about the marriage bed is undefiled. But outside that, outside those boundaries, it's a different judgment. It's not proper. It's not appropriate. And so it's not like, you know, sometimes when people come to, they're struggling, say, with sensual lust, they've said, God, please take these desires away from me. Well, that's not a good prayer because that God gave us those desires. But they need to be understood that there's boundaries with that and how to deal with that. So it's not excessive. So he goes on to say, then when lust hath conceived, so verse 15, he's changing the metaphor and to describe. So you have this enticement, and now he describes it as a woman becoming pregnant. So there's a craving that's joined with a yielded will, and he calls that conception. When lust hath conceived, every temptation is not sin unless it's yielded to. You and I have things, thoughts that come into our head. We have thoughts. You haven't sinned just because you had the wrong thought. We can't control the fact that the enemy can put thoughts into our head, but we are told to control what we do with those thoughts. We're told in Corinthians to take every thought captive. Grab a hold of that thought. Is this truth? Or is this a lie? If it's a lie, I need to cast it down, and I need to replace it with truth. Bring every thought into the obedience of Christ. And sometimes we think just because we had the bad thought that we've sinned. And the enemy loves to accuse us of that. But it's whether we yield. But when we yield, now it's conception has taken place. And when that happens, it grows. And it says there in verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth the idea of like a mother giving birth or fruit coming from a seed. When it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, when it's fully grown, bringeth forth death. And it's interesting that bringing, that it's a medical term there, that the child of sin is brought forth, or it's a stillborn. You know, when we give in to temptation and we're anticipating the pleasure and excitement from giving in to sin, there's anticipation of thinking it's going to be life, and actually what it is, it brings death. And it's just like when you are anticipating that little one being born and have the tragedy that it's a stillborn, that little one died in the womb. And you know the heartache. And he's describing, that's what it is when we give in to sin and all of our anticipation is for something of life, and it's not. It's gross disappointment. Very graphic here. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not. The word err means to roam for the truth. Roam from the truth. Don't be deceived. Don't roam for the truth. He goes on and he's explaining. Every good gift in verse 17 and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. every good gift, every perfect gift. Now, why does he say perfect? Well, perfect is actually used here to enlarge upon the word good. It emphasizes the moral quality of the gift. It is good. It is morally pure. Everything good comes from God. Would it be good if God was soliciting us to evil? No, it would not. Every good gift comes from God. Every gift comes from above, he says, and cometh down from the Father of lights. And this word cometh down, the verb tense is progressive, meaning it is coming down. In other words, God is giving and they are coming down. Good gifts are coming down from above. And it's tied here with the Father of lights, the heavenly. You know, and again, you have this description of being from above. It's not mentioned here, but the other would be coming from below. It comes from above. Goodness comes from God. He's the creator of the heavenly bodies. And here we have this picture that God is light, just like in 1 John chapter 1, God is light, and in him is no darkness. And we have fellowship with him when we walk in the light. It's not literal light. He's talking that figuratively to describe truth and goodness and righteousness. And so God is the creator, the good creator. And he created all the heavenly bodies. And we look up into the sky and we see the lights. And it says, that's him. He's created all that light. And everything from the heavens comes down, the goodness of God. And there's no variableness with him. There is inherently there is no variation with God. There's a constant. There's no shadow. It's always light. And when he refers here, there's no shadow of turning. He's not talking about doubt. He's actually talking about how the planets and the stars and stuff, they rotate. Like, for example, the moon. There's a dark side to the moon. So we see the bright side, but it turns. And actually, we eventually see the dark side, too. And that's how sometimes people think of God, that, yeah, I see some goodness, but there's also a dark side. But God, there's no shadow of turning. So anywhere you look, there's no shadow. Does that make sense? It's always light. So if we have a light and you were to shine it up here, I think you can see this. Okay, see this? And there's something there. There's something blocking. So on the back side of my hand, you see brightness for my hand, but there's the back side of my hand is not as bright as the front side. And so the idea is with God, no matter which angle you look at it, it's always light. That's his character. He would never, ever solicit us to evil. Why is that? Because he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He is so good. Good in all that he has for us. And he goes on to say in verse 18, of his own will. So this is what's coming forth from him as a person. Every one of us, when we say one another's names, if I say Greg Pease, you're going to think certain things about him, good or bad, right? If I say Chris Reed, you're going to think something good or bad, maybe both, maybe not. But when we think of who God is, he's saying here of his own will, his choices, the things that he would have to take place. He begat us. He birthed us with the word of truth. How do we become his children? It was with truth. And it was with light. There was no deceit in it. It comes from him in that the word of truth, the logos of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit. So when he called us out from the world and he brought us to salvation, there was never any inkling in his mind that he would want us to ever fail. He wants the best for us. But we don't always believe that. We don't always believe that. I know, because I haven't. I felt like God cheated me before because it didn't align with the things that I wanted. But if I don't deal with that and I replace that, and there's a process of meditating upon the truth so God actually changes the way I think about him, but it takes time for healing like that. Deal with the issues that were used to come to those conclusions and to start dwelling upon that, then when I come to pressures, I am going to hit the pressure release valve. I am not going to stay under that pressure because I don't believe God's good anyways. That's why it's so important that he's dealing with the character of God. Everything that we need for life and godliness is through the experiential knowledge of him. This idea of being first fruits in the Jewish law, the first of the cattle, the first of the grain, the first of the fruits that were harvested were God's by law, and they were to be given to him, set apart for him. And so that's what we are in this world. We are to be given to him. And would he want something that's rotten being given to him? No, first fruits refer to the sweetest, the most beautiful, the richest. When they gathered the grapes and they took the they put it into the vat, and then before they would even start to stomp on them, you know, get in there and turn your feet purple and everything, stomping on those grapes. I don't know if I'd have liked doing that or not. But before that even took place, when those first grapes that were ripe, the skin on those grapes would break because of the weight of the ones on top. And that juice would flow out. And that was that first fruit of that. It was so sweet. It was so pleasurable. And God is saying, that's what we are to him. That's what we are. We're a kind of first fruits of his, all of his creatures. We are precious in his sight. God is good, and he wants us to walk with him. But he does use the pressures of life to perfect us so that we can walk with him in oneness. But none of us will walk with him if we doubt his goodness. We need to ask God this. This is how I'm concluding. God, what is it that I really believe about you? Do I believe you're always good? Why do I react sometimes the way I do? God's Spirit is who knows us. And God searches the hearts. And God's most willing to bring us in that pathway, because you know what happens? When you know God accurately and you trust those things to be true, you just appreciate him so much more. And then from that, you want to be obedient. And in 1 John, he says, love God and keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. I mean, isn't that what you want? I mean, to be obedient, because I just want to be. I mean, I love him. And when I'm in love with God, I find love for my brethren, even people that are maybe a little prickly. And we can love one another, and there's a fellowship there. And the world will know that God has sent Jesus. And there'll be supernatural things happen, not just common every day. There is a life walked with Jesus that we American Christians are missing out on. Embrace, and I hate trouble. I really do. I don't like this. That's why I said last week when I couldn't find that key. Remember I tell you the story about cannot find the key? And I'm like, oh, I've got to live this. I thought I'd gone through it enough times I could just give the information. And it's like, I've got to live this thing. I don't like this stuff any more than any of you do. You know, I'm not telling you what you have to do. I'm telling you what we have to do. I mean, we need to embrace that. We need to, it's trusting. It goes back and trusting that if this is his character, if he allowed this in my life, it is for good. And I need to embrace it because I'm going to know him intimately like I never could have if without the difficulty. And that's why James says, count it exceedingly joyful when this happens. My flesh hates it, but in the spiritual realm, it's wonderful and it's worth it. Father, thank you for our time together. We ask that you would indeed work a mighty work in our midst. Lord, none of us really want to get to heaven and regret that we didn't live out all that you had for us. And so, Lord, give us that faith. Speak to our hearts and reveal the things that are hindering us that we might know you and have the excitement that we've read testimonies about in time past. We pray you do this work for your praise and for our good. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.